We are continuing our way through Genesis chapter 1, and we took just a small taste of what we're going to spend the beginning of our time on this morning at the end of last week. You remember we took Genesis chapter 1 and we ran through it looking at a couple of the main ideas that popped up in a few of the verses. So let's go ahead and start that again. Just by letting our eyes float down through Genesis chapter 1 as we see this repetitive phrase that happens again. The key to reading Genesis chapter 1 is looking for the repetition. So remember in Hebrew, if you wanted to emphasize something, you didn't have the opportunity of making it bold. You don't have the opportunity of making an exclamation point. You can't underline it. You can't put it in quotation marks. So if you wanted to emphasize something, you just got repetitious. So notice that one of the things that happens throughout the chapter is, of course, the phrase that comes over and over and over and over again, right? Verse 5, and God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 11, and God said, verse 14, and God said, verse 20, and God said, verse 24, and God said. And so forth and so on, so that down throughout the chapter you can see that one of the pages or one of the phrases that repeats itself over and over and over again is the phrase God said. You can also see that down through the chapter, another one of the phrases that shows itself over and over and over again is that God called, right? The naming that happens. So verse 5, God called the light day. Verse 8, God called the expanse sky, right? And then down further, God continues to name these things. And also the fact that God sees, right? Verse 4, God saw, verse 10, and God saw. But this is what I want us to look at this morning, this phrase again, that God saw something in his creation. When he looked at his creation, when he opened his eyes and gazed at what he had made, notice that every time he opens his eyes, he sees the same thing. Notice what takes place then in verse chapter 10. And God saw that it was good. When he created the dry ground and called it land and gathered the waters and called them seas, God took a look at the land, God took a look at the seas, and he saw that they were good. Notice verse 12. The land produces vegetation. Plant-bearing seeds come forth according to their kinds, and trees bear fruit according to their kinds. And notice again, and God saw that it was good. I look at the trees in my yard and all I see is they need trimming. When God took a look at the trees in the yard that he had just created, he saw the same thing in the trees, the same thing in the seed-bearing plants that he had seen in the land and in the sea. When he opened his eyes and looked at it, he saw that it was good. Notice the phrase occurs again in verse 18. In verse 17, God sets these lights of the sky in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth, one to govern the day and one to govern the night, one to separate light from darkness. And there was, notice again the phrase, and God saw that it was good. So God creates the stars, God creates the moon, God creates the sun. And when he opens his eyes and when he looks at the stars, when he looks at our moon, when he looks at our sun, he only sees one thing. He sees that they were good. Notice how singular in his vision God is when he looks at what he has made. This could really be quite boring because he sees the same thing every time. Look again at verse 21. So God created the great creatures of the sea, in particular largemouth bass, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So God looks at sailfish. God looks at salmon. God looks at the whales. God also looks, you remember, at the birds of the air. I don't look at birds of the air, because every time I look at birds of the air, something gets in my eye. But when God looks at the birds of the air, he saw the same thing in the birds of the air and in the whales of the sea that he saw in the sun, the moon, the stars, the same thing that he saw in trees and in other plant seed-bearing things, the same thing that he saw in the sea and the land. He saw the exact same thing. He saw that it was, you see it again, good. And then again, as we come towards the end of the chapter, verse 25. So God made the wild animals according to their kinds. He's speaking here of 2- and 3-year-old children. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. So here are cattle. Here are snakes. Here are chipmunks and squirrels. Here are lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Notice again the conclusion to verse 25. And God saw that it was good. Notice how boring this is getting. It's the same old, time after time after time. Every time God sees something that he created, he sees the same thing in it. He sees that it was good. Notice the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 27, is taken up with the creation of human beings, the man and the woman. And then notice again in verse 31, now he's looking over everything, right? He's looking over the land and the sea. He's now looking over the land and the sea and the sun and the stars and the moon. He's now looking over the land and the sea, the sun, the stars, and the moon, and every seed-bearing plant and every tree. He's now looking over every land and sea, every sun, moon, and stars, every plant and every tree, and he's now looking over the animals that are in the sea. He's looking over the animals that crawl upon the land. He's looking over the human beings. And now that he looks at the expanse of everything that he's created, notice verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Notice the inclusion of the very here. Up until this point, it's just been the boring, same old, repetitious, it was good. But now another word is thrown in order to cause us to stand back and go, Once everything is made, God looks at everything he's made, and now he must declare that it is very good. Notice that everything that has been mentioned here is physical, right? Dirt and water. Seeds, bark and wood, leaves, skin and bones, teeth and toenails, shark skin, scales, innards, tails, feet, paws, hairy, some unhairy, light, gases, vain and empty moonscapes. Notice, everything here is physical. Everything here is material. The entire story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is about this physical creation, this world in which we live and breathe and move and have our being, this physicality, this physical earth and the physical heavens that he has created. God looks at them, and he now looks particularly at the animals that fill them and the human beings that fill them, and he says that it was very good. You know, one problem that that we often face today is that, you know, some Christians don't like being in this world. Some Christians believe that they were made for heaven. But I hate to tell you, y'all weren't made for heaven. Y'all were made for this earth. And it's a good earth. Remember the title of Pearl S. Buck's novel? The Good Earth. This earth is good. That moon that you'll see tonight is good. The sun that you can see when you walk outside is good. The trees in your backyard good. The skin, good. Your teeth, good. Your toenails, well, good. Your dogs, your cats, your parakeets, good. The water that comes out of your tap, good. The air that you breathe, good. Dirt under your feet, good. Sand under your feet, good. The wood on your trees, good. The cotton that produces your trousers, good. The wool that produces your coats, good. God's physical, material creation is good. God loves the earth. And God loves the expanse of the sky and all of the heavenly bodies that fill it, the sun, the moon, and the stars. God adores his physical, material, visible creation. Now, it's fallen. Right? We don't know that yet because we're not going to get that until we get to chapter 3. You and I experience a world which is now fallen, but I want you to see the degree of value that God gave to the physical, material realm that he had created. Notice there's all in this chapter. God's adoration for the physicality of the world he created. Now, some people can say, well, Jeff, you know, at chapter 3, all that's going to change. In chapter 3, when human beings fall in their sin, God writes the earth off. And God writes the expanse of the heavens off. That once sin enters the world, and once that Satan deceives humanity and pulls him into his lair, God no longer loves the earth. God no longer loves or considers the expanse of the sky and its bodies to be good. All of a sudden, God completely changes. And God becomes completely heavenly minded. I want you to hold that thought for a second and come with me through some other texts of the Bible. I'd like you to come with me to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah and chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Because all of a sudden, Isaiah is given a prophecy that doesn't allow that kind of thinking to stand. As a matter of fact, the value that God gave to the earth and to the heavens that he created is not something that is erased in chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 65, and here is the prophecy of Isaiah. Notice verse 17. Here's what he promises to do. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Dr. Madeley, that's just before Isaiah 65 and verse 18. Notice, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Notice the degree to which God adores earthiness and the heavens. Notice the promise in verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. God loves the earth. He loves it so much that he's going to recreate it. He's going to redeem it from evil. He's going to redeem it from sin. He's going to redeem it from its participation in the curse. And he's going to recreate it, and he's going to recreate the heavens that are above us. God loves the earth, and God loves the expanse of the sky that we call the heavens. Now, it's quite something here to see the prophet Isaiah declare this. But I need you to come with me to the New Testament now, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So we were just in Isaiah 65, but look with me at the letter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter's towards the back of the Bible. 2 Peter's just before the book of 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing to a bunch of Christians who are getting impatient, a bunch of Christians who don't understand why God is taking so long to punish injustice. They don't understand why God is allowing their mothers to put their infants in their microwaves. Right? They don't understand why God is allowing hurricanes to come and destroy life, limb, and property weekend after weekend after weekend. They don't understand why God is allowing our mothers and our fathers, our children, our brothers and our sisters to come down with horrible diseases which medical science is unable to cure. And they're looking up at God and they're saying, God, why in the world don't you act? Why are you taking so long? What is wrong with you? Don't you see the plight that we're in? That's the question. And notice Peter's answer in chapter 3 and verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. That is the most maddening, the most unsatisfying, and almost the most unbearable verse in the biblical text. Because to you, a day is 24 hours, or 24 hours times 60 minutes, or 24 hours times 60 minutes by all the seconds in there. If you're in a hospital waiting room, waiting for the doctor to come out and tell you whether or not your loved one survived surgery, or whether or not your loved one will walk again, I guarantee you, seconds have never been so long. But you see, God, this guy, right, with him, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. You are time bound, and you exist in time which presses in on you and in which you have to live. But you see, God is looking at things so much differently. When you want instant release, God is saying, you know what? Your day is to me like a thousand years, and your thousand years are to me like a day. God is a God who is not confined, impounded by time, although you and I are. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So that, you see, one reason why God is so slow in bringing salvation to you, in bringing redemption to you, in bringing relief to you, is because he's waiting on other people to come to him. Are you willing to bear that? Are you willing to realize that when God doesn't answer your prayer for relief right away, one of the reasons why he's doing it is because he's going to allow you to suffer and to endure hardship so that someone else will come to faith in him? Do you see the things that God allows to go on in your life because he is concerned about doing something for someone else? God is not just interested in me. And he's not just interested in you. He's interested in us. And sometimes God will allow you to have to endure something in order to bless and to attend to someone else. Gosh, are you sure that you want to serve this God? There might be another God out there that you'd like to create that is much more convenient to you. The Christian God, and serving him can be a very bitter and a very trying relationship. Notice what else Peter says. But the day will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. In other words, there's going to come a time in which God is going to, by fire, rake the heavens and rake the earth, and everything in both the heavens and on the earth will be consumed by fire. But notice what happens in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new what? Earth, the home of righteousness. Notice that God is going to recreate the earth. God is going to recreate the heavens that he had created, the body of expanse in which the sun and the stars and the moon dwell. God loves those so much. They were so good when he created them in Genesis chapter 1 that he's going to recreate them. He's going to renew them. He's going to refurbish them. He's going to refashion them because he liked them so much in the beginning. And if God liked something so much in the beginning, guess what? He can't let sin take them over. He's got to redo them. Anybody here ever have a treasured item that you picked up maybe overseas? Or maybe it was something that your spouse gave to you, maybe a special piece of china, maybe a special vase. Maybe something special made out of a fine crystal, you know what, something happened, an earthquake or a child running by. Sometimes they're hard to distinguish between. And it fell off the table that you had it carefully perched on, and it crashes onto the floor and breaks into about three pieces. What do? You take those three pieces. If you can fix them yourself, you do it, or you take it to a ceramic specialist, and you ask this person to fuse the pieces, to glue the pieces, to bring the pieces back together again. Because it's something that was good in the beginning, you're going to hold on to it. Why do you all go to the doctor? Why do you all ride your bikes? Why do you all do your walking? Why do you all do your weightlifting? Because you want to refashion, you want to refurbish that which was good and given to you. Why do you paint the walls of your home? Why do you fix the roofs on your houses? Because this is good and you've got to keep it going because it was good when you bought it and you want to keep it up. God feels the same way about the earth and about the heavens. God adores dirt. God loves sand. God adores trees. God loves toenails. God loves the leaves. He loves the moon, he loves the sun, he loves the stars, he loves the water, he loves the animals that teem within the water, he loves the animals that run in the forest and in our jungles. God adores what he created in the beginning. He looked at everything that he had made and said it was very good. And so notice twice so far, Isaiah 65 and 2 Peter 3, God has promised that he's going to refurbish, renew, recreate, refashion back into its good old goodness. That was what was originally created. Good. We're not done yet. We've seen it two more times. Come with me to Revelation chapter 21. It all started in Genesis 1, but then we saw that the prophet Isaiah got off on this kick about the need to recreate the heavens and the earth. He said it first, and then Peter picks it up in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the Bible's not done with it yet. Notice Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Here's the prophet John, and the Lord gives him a vision of the future. The Lord Jesus gives him the opportunity to see something that none of us have ever seen, and that is the vision of what is going to be true in the future after Jesus Christ comes. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus will return in Revelation 19, slaughter his enemies, right? Put all his enemies to nothing. And then in Revelation 20, there will be the millennial kingdom where for 1,000 years Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth. But notice what happens in verse 21. Then, the Apostle John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's the exact same language we saw in Isaiah 65, the exact same language we saw in 2 Peter 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, this is exactly what you just heard in Isaiah 65, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Notice, he is making everything new. Not just those things which we can't see, not just those things which we can't touch, not just spiritual things, but he is also recreating, he is making the earth new, he is making the heavens and the bodies which fill them new. He's making animals new, he's making everything new. Notice the words again, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. You have to wait for Revelation 21 for that to be true. This side of Revelation 21, I hate to tell us, there will always be tears in our eyes. You've got to wait for Revelation 21 for the tears to disappear. There will be no more death, but you got to wait for Revelation 21. Or mourning. That's actually my favorite promise of Revelation 21. There will be no more mourning. Why? Because I've never been a mourning person. Right? I'm looking forward to the fact that in the kingdom of God, in the heaven, when the new earth and the new heavens are recreated, mourning isn't going to exist. It's always going to be afternoon and evening. Right? So alarm clocks, they're out. Right? Grogginess, the need of a hot shower to wake you up, cups of coffee necessary in order to get yourself out the door, ain't going to be this anymore. Day's going to start with afternoon and evenings. No more mornings. No mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you see the degree to which God loves what he has made? The degree to which he loves you, that he's going to remake you. And we refer to that, of course, as the resurrection of the body. But he loves this earth, and he loves the heavens which he created. That which God initiated will be that which God will complete. Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we think that, it's human beings and only human beings that are trapped in the discomfort of sin. That the only thing that has to be saved, the only thing that has to be renewed, the only thing that has to be redeemed are human beings. And sometimes we even get to the point that we say the only thing that God's going to save are human spirits or human souls. That God isn't interested in human bodies. That he's not interested in the physicality of us, that God isn't interested in our bone and our blood, that God's not interested in the dirt and the sand which he created, the mountains and the trees, the animals and the fish and the heavenly bodies. Sometimes we think that salvation only includes human beings and a very particular part of the human being, that spirit or the soul. But I hope you've seen so far that that's not the only thing that is involved in God's ultimate plan of salvation. God's going to save human beings, absolutely. But along with saving human beings, he's going to save the earth, and he's going to save the heavens which he created. Why? Because when he created them in Genesis chapter 1, it's very good, and he cannot let sin have the last say. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation, right? And here Paul is speaking about the earth and the heavens and everything that fills them. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see, you and I are not the only things to be in bondage to decay. From the moment we're born, we're decaying. It becomes all the more apparent, right, on your 49th birthday. On your 49th birthday, it becomes all too apparent that every morning you wake up, you've just decayed a little bit more. That ache that wasn't there yesterday is there when you wake up. Right? That pain in your shoulder that wasn't there 2 weeks ago, all of a sudden it's there. And whereas one ibuprofen used to help it, now it takes two. Right? And then you're going to go and ask Dr. Madeley if you can take three. Right? That skin blemish that wasn't there 2 years ago is there. That wrinkle, it's now there. And unfortunately, whereas some cream used to help it, cream doesn't help it anymore. You see, once you turn 49, all of a sudden, the fact that you are decaying becomes all the more prominent. As a matter of fact, that's why we bury people. We bury people because at death, the decaying process is going to be sped up remarkably. This is what fall is all about. In fall, the trees from your leaf fall, and what do? They decay. We call it compost. The entire creation, not just you and me, but the entire creation is overcome with the curse of sin, which is decay. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that everything that God made, everything that God created is caught up in the results of the sin of Genesis chapter 3, and everything is caught up in decaying, and even the creation. Remember verse 21? The creation itself is looking forward to being liberated from its bondage to decay. As a matter of fact, notice verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons. By the way, what does it say right after? We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then how does Paul describe that? Notice the redemption of our what? Of our bodies. Notice the physical part of us, the flesh and the bone of us, the fingernails and the hair of us, the skin and the meat of us. God adores your spirits. God loves your souls, and he is going to save them, and he is going to redeem them, and God is already in a salvific relationship with anybody that has trusted his son and guarantees them eternal life. But you see, what God created in Genesis chapter 1 was so good, Everything that God touched with the words of his mouth was so good, so valuable, so adored by him that he's not going to let sin have the last word. He's going to recreate it, and he's going to take creation back from its bondage to decay. He's going to take our bodies back from the bondage of decay, and he's going to resurrect us from the dust. He's going to renew the creation. He's going to redeem the creation. That which he created will ultimately be made new. Because God don't make no junk. And what God called good, don't let anybody else call ungood. So in the few moments we have left, what are just a couple of the ramifications of how we should live in relationship with each other and in relationship to our world because of the initial value which God gave to it when he created it in Genesis 1 and said that it was good, but also the eternal valuation that God's going to give to it when he recreates it and reestablishes and renews it because he wants to make it good and to bring it out of its bondage to decay. How then should we live because of God's valuation of what he made? Absolutely. So that we respect the earth. We care for the earth. We nurture it. As a matter of fact, Christians should be the best balanced environmentalists. We should love the earth more than anybody else because God, who created it, is our Father, our Savior, and the Spirit who indwells us. We should value the earth more than anybody else. How else? Absolutely. You do not value a person because of the state of their decay. Right? You do not value a person based upon the state of their decay. That means the way a person looks. The weight of a person. The wrinkles of a person. That means the age of a person. You do not value people based upon their state and their experience of decay. Everybody's in the same boat. People are going to express the extent of their decay differently, but everybody's decaying. Absolutely right. You value what God has made because God said that it was very good. What else? Let's get very practical here. That means, unfortunately, this works ridiculously, right? But a man reaches the age of 50, looks at his wife, and she's no longer 23. And so what does he do? Sometimes he goes looking for a younger one. You do not value people based on their experience of decay. You value a person based upon how God sees them, and not upon how their experience of decay has expected you. Because I got to tell you this, you're as decayed as they are. Yeah. Absolutely. That's right. That is so true. Christians are valuable, but every non-Christian is just as valuable as every Christian. As a matter of fact, remember 2 Peter chapter 3? God allows you to have to endure horrible things, and he doesn't bring his justice and his blessing and his mercy upon you and right now. Why? Because he's being patient and waiting for others to come and take advantage of his grace. And if God is allowing himself to be patient to allow them to be saved, It demonstrates the degree to which he adores the unbeliever. How much he adores the neighbor down your street whose ethics and morals you can't stand. How much he adores the neighbors down your street whose politics makes you want to pull your hair out. How much he loves the neighbor down your street whose view of society in America couldn't be different from yours. He adores and loves that person and is being patient and allowing you to go through things so that person will come to his son. Love the creation and love the creatures, particularly the human creatures that God has filled it with. So, Father, we pray for your mercy this week, that you would strengthen us by the Spirit, that we would love what you have created, that we would not discriminate against it, and that we would be good and that we would care for it, and that we would be merciful and compassionate, and that we would provide for those human beings that you have created and whom you love. We ask for this through the Spirit, by the Son's name, Jesus Christ.